chapter 10 isn't bedside or bedtime reading. It's a very difficult chapter in what essentially was quite a difficult life. We have heard the expression used, having the patience of Job, doesn't even begin to express the type of hardship and difficulty that Job was experiencing. In the book, it is entitled, God, Why Does It Hurt So Much? And it does. You could not live a life like Job without experiencing the pain of what he was going through. And yet, both the character of God and the character of Job emerge in these chapters. Satan shrewdly declares that Job's righteous character is linked to his prosperity. We're going to turn to a number of passages tonight in Job. And in those passages, we're going to see just what was happening and how God was communicating in Job's life. I want you to turn to Job chapter 1, verse 1, 1:8 and 2:3. In the land of Oz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Remarkable. This man was of good character. He wasn't a person who was reckless in his devotion to God. He wasn't someone who simply took advantage of a relationship with God to have a comfortable life. The book is very clear at the beginning, the very character and nature of the person who is going to experience such trial and such difficulty. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and he shunned people. And yet, what tragedy was about to befall him? What difficulty he was about to encounter? This very opening verse calls into question the popular theology of their time. If you are obedient to God, you will be prosperous. If you are disobedient to God, you will suffer. And I suppose for Job, that was also something that had shaped his understanding. But you will notice that even those friends who come to Job when he is suffering ask him, what sin have you committed? For goodness sake, repent of it, and you will be back to normal. God will richly bless your life. You are suffering because of your sin, and as a consequence, if you do the right thing, God will then vindicate you and you will prosper once again. And when Peggy Harvey asks us to dig in, that's the very place that she asks us to start. Based on Job 1, 1 and 8, 2 and 3, what do we understand about Job? That very fact that Job is a good man, and yet he's been introduced to a life which seems, in the eyes of the world around him, to contradict that. His response to the pressure is amazing. because he did not blame God. He is a righteous man. And yet he has been asked to suffer the most terrible of consequences in life. He loses his livestock, his means of income. Suddenly, the financial benefits that he once received are now taken from him. He is possibly going to be destitute as a result of the livestock perishing. How will he provide for himself and his family if he does not receive the income that he needs, the blessing from God that he hoped he would receive? Then how is his family going to survive? This isn't just about him, it's about those who are associated with him. And as head of the family, people are coming to him and saying, Job, this affliction has to do with you and it needs to stop. In some way you have offended God, in some way you have insulted God, and as a consequence of that, you are being made an example of. You've lost your livestock. You have suffered the consequences of ill health. And so you are materially destitute as a result of what is happening, and now you're physically impoverished. You've been struck down by God. You're in a situation of ill health. You need recovery. So Job, do something about your human condition. Get into the presence of God and repent so that you can actually be healed. He had the devastating loss of livestock, his servants, and his children. What a terrible, terrible tragedy of human existence to have lost his very children. And if that isn't bad enough, that he has lost livestock and children and his health, the final blow, perhaps the most painful, is the loss of his wife's support, both in terms of her respect for him and in her faith. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Can you imagine that journey thus far? In your identification with Job, has God taken you to such an extreme? Have you ever been in this position and still been righteous? Still been blameless before God, upright, a man of integrity? How could God have asked this of him, above all people? That he be asked to experience the loss of his income, the loss of his own personal health, to bury his children, and to have a wife now that he's confronting who has lost her faith, and he is deeply wounded by her loss of respect. Not only can she not come to terms with what's happening in Job's life, and she's influenced by the popular theology around her, which says her husband is suffering because he has done something wrong. And she sees her husband go through such pain. She has been involved in mourning the loss of her children, in worrying about being destitute, and she's desperately trying to get Job to change his mind and do something to rectify the situation. Job, just repent. Job's going, I don't know what I have to repent of. How can I repent when I'm not knowledgeable about why I'm experiencing this? And then she says to him, well, curse God and die. It's your way out, Job. Surely God would strike you down, wouldn't he? If you would curse him, isn't that the very thing that he would do? He would end this life for you. This is a divine euthanasia. It's the easiest way out, Job. Just insult God and he'll take you home. And maybe we'll be relieved from our suffering. Then God may reestablish his blessing with us. But Job, you've got to go. Because you can't stay in this current state. And Job is at his wit's end, folks. He's really, really in a state of despondency before God. And yet, we have these amazing verses in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Turn with me. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Have you considered my servant Job? Because Satan was roaming the earth, according to verse 7, going to and fro. And God asked him, take a look at Job. Have you ever seen someone like that before? In fact, he's the very reverse of what his critics are suggesting. And the limited knowledge that people have of him. He is upright and pure in heart, yet they sense that he is guilty or somehow that he has sinned and offended God, so that's why he's in the state that he's in. But there could be nothing further from the truth. In fact, it's the complete opposite, isn't it? God's delighted in Job. That's why he says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, what an amazing divine perspective, as opposed to all the human perspectives that are invading Job's life, that have in some way molded and shaped his wife's thinking even about him. That in the divine scheme of things, from the divine perspective, there's entirely nothing wrong with Job. Job is the best of the best. Job is actually God's servant. He knows that. He has no query, no doubt as to the integrity of Job himself. And he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job, God said, Job, the devil says, yes, I have, actually. I don't rate him that highly. And God goes, why not? And Satan says, yeah, well, he's blessed, isn't he? He's been prosperous. You've been good to him. Strip all that away and see if he lasts. See if he has the capacity to worship you then. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's not serving you with integrity at all, God. I mean, what audacity from a fallen angel. From one who hadn't got integrity in himself, now begins to question the integrity of other servants of God. He might be a bit like me, more than like you. If you rob him of these things, just as you rob me of my rightful place, closer to you than any other angel, you took that from me? I bet you if you took it from Job, not that he would have bet, but you get the analogy, that he too will crumble, that he too will fall from grace in the way that I did. He's good living for a living. Without prosperity, he has nothing. No, you haven't considered him very well, God said. Not really. And Peggy asked, look, after looking closely at verses 1 to 8, 2 to 3, what, if anything, do you find odd about God's dialogue with Satan? This fact, God initiates the conversation about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? It was God's conversation that leads to the test. As they discussed Job's life, it was now a consideration about Satan's opinion and God's opinion. God knows Job is blameless and upright. The opening chapter of the book begins with a clash of opinions between God and Satan on this point. Satan denies that Job is a righteous man. God sets out to prove it. Satan is cynical about the sincerity of Job's religious character. He jibes that Job's piety is motivated by self-interest and has not been tested by misfortune. However, God is delighted with Job and is confident that a man of Job's character cannot easily be broken. And so the test begins. So God and Satan now embark upon a journey with Job. And Satan says, I can break him. And God says, okay, try. Try. Try to break my servant Job. Try to dent his integrity, to take away his devotion. And the journey begins. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. That's how Job responds in this situation. It's amazing, and it's only amazing. It's only amazing because of the character of the man and the commitment of God. Well, it's difficult to conceive of such a loving God allowing Job to be tested so severely. We need to see Job's suffering in the light of God's sovereign purpose to affirm his ultimate confidence in Job's faith. Now, wherever Job was going to be taken on this journey, God was sure of one thing, that Job would not sin before him by denying him. That Job, whilst he would embark upon this journey and the natural sense of mourning and grief that would come from a life of difficulty at this point, God is convinced, and that's why he tests his opinion against that of Satan. And in this book, it will be proved who is right. And whilst Job is engaging in this suffering, he's doing so with the ultimate confidence of God, knowing that Job is capable, under the pressure of his own suffering, not to deny him, but to grow to love him and trust him and obey him even more as a result of this. It is the greatest irony of the book that Satan seeks to undermine confidence in Job, and God reestablishes the confidence that he has in him. In the same way that John the Baptist, remember when he was languishing in prison and sent people to ask, are you the Messiah, Jesus, or should we look for another? Jesus said, go back and tell John. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Your message was not in vain, John. Your message was not in vain. I believe in you. Even though you were under trial, under pressure, I believe in you. And in the midst of human suffering, when people engage in a lifetime of difficulty and hardship, Job is the greatest book to delve into, because if you are righteous and you are suffering, you are not suffering because necessarily of your disobedience or anything innately wrong with you, but at times God allows us to go through the trials and difficulties in life because he essentially believes in us and in our ability to remain faithful and true to him and dependent upon him. In Job's case, God allowed it, permitted it, because he knew the character of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And in the midst of that, God says, whatever happens, he won't give up. He won't cave in. No matter how much pressure you bring against him, go, 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 Satan, go, do your worst. And it will bring the best out of my servant Job. Because I will be with him. I will strengthen him. I will enable him. I will equip him. And he falls down and he tears his robe. And he falls on the ground and he worships. Now, this is the true perspective. Job isn't dishonest before God. He is honest. I am in mourning, God. Do you get this, Father? I'm in mourning. I'm rending my clothes. This is a horrible situation to be in. I am afflicted. I am mourning. I'm grieving the loss. This is not trivial. You've taken away my livestock. You've taken away my children. You've taken away almost everything that I have. My wife scorns me. And she wants me to curse you and die. And I am mourning. And that's human nature. It's not sin. He didn't sin at this point. God established that. You can weep, Job. This is painful. This is difficult. I want you to weep before me. It's good. Fall on your knees. Express to me just what's going on. I need your honesty as much as your integrity of character. You are upright. Come to me with this pain, Job, because if you don't, you'll grow embittered. If you don't share it with me, I can't heal it. If I don't hear it from you, I cannot respond to you. Job does the right thing. He goes to the right place. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. He falls on the ground and he worships. And in the midst of all of this, he says something that is extremely important for you and I to remember. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Oh, sovereignty is a difficult doctrine, but it's an essential one. If we don't believe God is in control, then we truly don't believe in God. By very definition, if we say that God is not sovereign, God is not capable of controlling the world around him and the events of my life, then he's less than God. He's at the whim of the randomness of the universe or the power of our enemy or our own misdemeanors. But God is God. And one thing Job was prepared to say was, Lord, I don't get this. I am mourning and I'm in grief and I'm in pain, But naked I come into the world and naked I will depart. I come in with nothing. I will go out with nothing. If that's the way that you have designed it, if that's the way that you desire it, then so be it, Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can deny neither. Remarkably, according to its quote from Peggy Harper, remarkably, Job did not cave in. After ravaging Job's family, fortune, and health, there was nothing left for Satan to do. At this extremity, most of us would have caved in and cursed God, or at least harbored deep-seated bitterness towards him. Not so with Job. When he learned of the final disaster that all his children had been taken from him, he fell on his face to honor God. What an extraordinary response to a nearly inconceivable anguish and seeming injustice. Job knew that God had not deserted him, and he had made the choice to trust him, no matter what the outcome. And this leads us into our lament and complaint that Job brings in Job chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like that of a mortal? Are your ears like those of a man? That you search out my faults and probe my sin, though you know that I'm not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand. And this is a timely lament in this portion of Scripture. After all that he has been through, after all that he is going through, and since he cannot see it from God's perspective, this is how he feels in the middle of this journey, and God still does not condemn him. God still does not charge him with sin or disobedience. And this is a good place to be in the middle of this journey, the complete and open honesty to God. And what is that honesty before God? Well, he's not saying that he's bitter towards God. In verse 1, he says, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. My soul is bitter. Not because you have done this to me, but because I fail to understand why it has happened. I am not suggesting that you shouldn't even have done this, but I would like to know why this occurred. And that's the stage that Job is at in his own personal journey. He says, you have given me life and showed me kindness, verse 12, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you have concealed in your heart, and I know that this was in your mind. Have I sinned? You would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I am full of shame and drowned in my affliction. And he's just not able to understand what is happening here, God. And that's okay. In our journey of human suffering, at times when we are afflicted with things that we do not understand, that we cannot get our heads around, it's okay to make this revelation before God. And if we're being true and if we're being honest in all of our lives, there are things that are happening to us that we cannot comprehend. And God, in his kindness and grace, says, well, talk to me, please. Share this part of your journey with me. How you're feeling at this point. I can cope with your honesty. I know you're a person of integrity, Job. You're not going to tell me something different from what you're going to say to others. You're actually going to be honest with me how you feel. You're not going to dress it up. That's what I admire about you. You have a whole heart. You have integrity. You will talk to me as to what is going on in the middle of your life in the pain of this moment. It was a common experience of prophets or those who were used by God. Asaph said, "Lord, I know that you are good to Israel." And then he goes into a whole lament about how the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And maybe you're in a position of where you don't understand what's going on in your life. You don't understand why you're being asked to carry the bodily affliction that you experience, or the emotional traumas that you have to go through, or the circumstances of life that have invaded you. All of these things are a pressure on your soul, a pressure on your life. And you're in good company if you are feeling the heat of these exchanges in your life between what you see as God being good and righteous and gracious and kind and loving, and yet you cannot comprehend how he is all of these things and still allowing and permitting these things to happen in your life. But you haven't given up on God, and you haven't declared that you are bitter towards him, but you are indeed under the pressure of your own human existence, just at your wit's end and on your knees. And sometimes you say, "Lord, it would be better off if I died than have to experience this. I really am struggling to get through another day of this brokenness." And Job admits that before God. Would it not have been better that I hadn't been born than have to go through all of this? God says, "I know. But why Satan is trying to sift you his weight, I know what's going to happen. You see, I know the end of this story, Job. You're just in the middle. And because I know the end of this story, I'm not as upset as you are. Because I can sustain you on this journey long enough for you to reach the end. That's the point. I can give you enough grace that you'll think differently at the end of the journey than you did at this point in it. And I do care, regardless of how hurt you actually feel at this point." Our honesty is so important. Our honest cries and complaints about our lives and experiences, about our frustrations with brokenness, suffering, and the evil of this world, about our own brokenness, and even about our own frustrations at times with God, bear no harsh response from him. Isn't that wonderful? Right at the end of Job chapter 10, God doesn't make a complaint against Job. Even though Job has just told God about what he is experiencing, God's love is still the same towards his servant as it was when Satan approached him to say that he serves him for all the wrong reasons. But you know, I was just thinking the other day, and this thought came into my head as I was thinking about this sermon. Loneliness is not the absence of friends. It's the absence of intimacy. Loneliness is not the absence of friends. It's the absence of intimacy. And I've observed that in pastoral work. I have watched people who have lost loved ones, and yet they seem to be surrounded by lots of people. And yet often they will tell me about how lonely they feel. And outside of that situation, someone who hasn't experienced that loss would be saying, "But sure, there are lots of visitors, aren't there? There are lots of people that you count on as your friend. You're on the phone with them every night. You message them on your laptop or on your mobile phone. So how can you talk about loneliness?" And say, you don't get it. Loneliness is not the absence of friends. It's the absence of intimacy. And we're not talking here about physical intimacy. We're talking about a soulmate. That's what I miss. Because when I have been with that person for all of my life and had all of these experiences together, it just wasn't about the physical world that we live in or the impulses of the human body. This was actually about being soul connected. And so I could be surrounded by a dozen friends that I know and in so many other good ways, but not that way. See, if Job 10 hadn't existed, I wouldn't have believed they were intimate at all between God and Job. No, wouldn't believe it. You see, chapter 10 reveals the intimacy of the relationship between Job and God, his creator, that they can have this conversation. The only conversation that can exist between people who are intimate without sin. Because they know each other well enough to express to each other exactly what is going on in their heart without fear of recrimination or judgment or condemnation. Lord, if you want me to be intimate with you, you've got to take this. I've got to say that I don't understand it. It's complete rubbish. I know that you're still God. I know that you have a plan for my life, but try to show me that in the middle of this mess and at this stage of my journey. I cannot see it, Lord. That's all I'm saying. I cannot see it. And God said, you will. You will. Just keep believing, Job. Just keep trusting. Just keep believing in me, in the relationship that we possess, and you will see what happens. And then we translate that right into chapter 42. And at the end of the journey, in verses 1 to 6, he says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We say, what sort of things does Job acknowledge about God? Well, he acknowledges that God is all-powerful. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. And this is coming to the end of the book. And this is coming to the end of the suffering, though Job isn't aware of it just yet. But it's coming to the end of that period in his life where he's been called to suffer. And in his acknowledgement of all the activities that have taken place, he said, Lord, you're all-powerful. I realize that. I understand that. And that no plan of yours can be thwarted. If you design it, if you will it, if you purpose it, it will come to pass. And God said, I know. I know. Do you know what the plan was, Job? Do you know what conversation took place in heaven that you knew nothing about when Satan approached me? And I just happened to say to Satan when he was there, you know, because Satan had been roaming backwards and forwards through the earth looking for someone. And I said, well, have you considered my servant Job? A man of integrity. And Satan, your archenemy and our archenemy, said you weren't. And I said you were. And he went out to prove that you weren't. And I said, well, you could try, but it's not going to happen. Because Job is a faithful servant of mine. And he will remain faithful to me no matter what pressure you put him under. But here's the deal, Job. When Satan wanted to do everything to you, I said no. I said, you can do certain things, but this one thing you cannot do. And I put a limit and a restrictor on that, and Satan couldn't overstep that boundary. And so, therefore, Job, do you understand that even in the midst of all of this, I was still protecting you right up to the very last. There were boundaries he could have taken you over that may have crumbled your faith, but I wouldn't permit it. I wouldn't allow it, because I wouldn't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. So in my grace and sovereignty, I put a hedge around you. Satan couldn't break it, and I made sure it didn't happen. And you know what, Job? Do you know what? This is the great part of the story, Job. You remained faithful. And so you're right when you said, no one can thwart my plans, because not even Satan was able to do it. Regardless of all that he did, I put enough trust in you, enough belief in you that you would stick the course, that you would be faithful to me right to the end. And I'm delighted. I'm delighted because I'm right. And I know your life and I know what's going on in your life and I know that you can do this. And you did do it, Job. You really got to the end. You have, honestly. And Job acknowledges that and he says that you asked, who is this that obscures my counsel with knowledge? Without knowledge, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Well, what's wonderful about this knowledge, God? But you see, this is wonderful knowledge, Job, because you didn't know what I was going to do at the end. You didn't know what you still don't until I'm about to do it. And once you find out what it is, you'll be delighted. You'll actually respond in such willingness because there's not everything that you can understand, Job. Not everything. You see, you don't know what else I need to do in other people's lives, not just in your life. That if I wasn't doing it in your life, it wouldn't happen in their life. And only God has that sort of knowledge. Only God can bring all the tapestry together at the end of the process. It all looks like threads from one perspective, but for me, I'm bringing together a wonderful picture you cannot see just yet. But in order for these things to happen, this needs to happen to you. But I'm going to sustain you in such a way that these other things can now begin to take place as well. If they hadn't, maybe other things wouldn't take place, but God, Job, you've got to trust me enough to realize that I can do this. And you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. At the end of that journey, there was a more intimate relationship between Job and God than had ever existed before. And the journey of suffering, whilst the suffering was there to actually break Job from Satan's perspective, it actually did the reverse. In the sovereignty and grace of God, because of the integrity of Job and the plans of God, they were brought even closer together. Isn't that wonderful? God completely outsmarted the enemy. God completely outworked Satan. And Satan stood back and went, how does he do it? My intention was to break Job to pieces. And now he's worshiping God even more than he did before that. He's worshiping an all-powerful, mighty God in a way that I thought he would be disabled from doing. And not only that, he knows more about God at the end of this process than he even knew about him at the beginning. He knows more intimacy in his walk with God. He has now been in a position of where his ears had heard, but now his eyes had seen. He's now complete in a way that he was never complete before. He's in a relationship with God that has a tremendous blessing. It was a time to listen and not speak. And Peggy doesn't go into this, but it's, I think, a reasonable summation for the end. First 10 of 32. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house, and they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought him upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he had also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He just gets blessed and blessed and blessed, doesn't he? I initially used to really not like that part of the end of Job. And I didn't like it for this reason. Do you know, if you're into all the health and wealth and prosperity stuff, you could quite easily suggest that you can go through all of this as long as you get a big blessing in this life and at the very end. And I used to think, what's the point in that? I mean, it almost gives the idea that, you know, Satan said that he served him because he got wealthy and prosperous, and all ends well, he gets wealthy again and prosperous. And the whole cycle begins all over again. Test him again to see if he's still loving God in the same way. And I think it would be wrong for us to assume that this is God's divine plan for everyone. Certainly, it was God's way of rewarding Job for what he had been through. But that isn't a blueprint or a principle of the types of things that he's going to do in everyone's life. Scripture is not written like that. But Scripture always contains something of parallel importance to every believer. And then I began to think, well, what parallel importance does this passage have? Because we all suffer. We all go through very difficult times. We're all tested of our faith. The New Testament journey of the Christian church is exactly the same in individuals within it. You know, and people lost their life in Scripture. You know, if it was all like Job, then they'd have all have escaped out of dungeons, and they would have escaped the sword of the executioner, and they would have had rich houses to live in, all the disciples, because they ultimately gave it all up to follow God. So what's going on here? What can be extended out of this so that it gives comfort and consolation to each one of us? Well, I think this. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than they had at the first. So the story goes that Job gets way back more than he ever had at the beginning. And so do we. So do we. We get way back more than we deserve. There's something reserved for each one of us that even makes what Job got in his earthly life pale into insignificance. And if our suffering is the same and our journey just as harsh, then we have something to look forward to at the end of that journey in a way that Job also received, but we do it with knowledge. He had no knowledge that this was coming. Yet God restored these things for his blessing before he took them to glory. But God has already told us of what awaits those who are faithful to the end. And that's the blessings of eternity. That's the blessings of a rich and full life in the presence of God, where we'll get back much more than we ever received, when our joy will almost be inexpressible, when the true value of everything that God was doing in our lives will come to fruition, when we receive all the knowledge that we need to know why he permitted what he did in the way that he did, and the blessings will outweigh the sufferings. So there's a rich life awaiting you and I, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the hardship. We are going to receive something of unbelievable richness at the end of our journey. And that's God's reward to his people. It's God's reward. And he's waiting to take the same delight in you as he took in Job. And when you reach that final destination, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in and enjoy," then our suffering would be like the labor of childbirth. When the child is born, suddenly the overwhelming joy takes away the hardship of the labor. So if you're suffering tonight, it won't last forever. God in his timing will make sure that you are recompensed for your faithfulness, just like Job. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask tonight that if we've considered your servant Job, that we would enter both his travail and suffering, but also his joy and the celebration of the latter part of his life, a life that still awaits all those who trust and love you as Savior and Lord.